If you'll please take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me once again to 1 Kings chapter 20. The 20th chapter of 1 Kings gives us a lengthy narrative. We've already read the opening 30 verses. Follow with me as picking up at verse 31, we read through the remainder of the chapter. 1 Kings chapter 20, we pick up at verse 31. Then his, that is the Syrian king's, servants said to him, "Look now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please, let us put sackcloth around our waist and ropes around our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life." So they wore sackcloth around their waist and put ropes around their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, 'Please, let me live.'" And he, that is Ahab, the king of Israel, said, "Is he still alive? He is my brother." Now the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him. And they quickly grasped at this word and said, "Your brother, Ben-Hadad." So he said, "Go, bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he had him come up into the chariot. So Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities which my father took from your father I will restore, and you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria." Then Ahab said, "I will send you away with this treaty." So we made a treaty with him and sent him away. Now, a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor by the word of the Lord, "Strike me, please." And the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, "Because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely, as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you." And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. And he found another man and said, "Strike me, please." So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. Then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. Now as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, "Your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, 'Guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver.' While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone." Then the king of Israel said to him, "So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it." And he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. Then he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people." So the king of Israel went to his house, sullen and displeased, and came to Samaria. As I've had opportunity to preach, it's been my privilege to bring a series of studies on one of the Bible's most illustrious figures, the prophet Elijah. And that study of the life and ministry of Elijah brings us today to 1 Kings chapter 20, where, interestingly, Elijah is absent. We had just read and reflected upon the close of chapter 19 in our last study, where Elijah has picked, under the guidance of God, his successor, a man named Elisha. Elisha, too, is absent from 1 Kings chapter 20. It's especially interesting in that there's a whole lot of prophetic activity going on. There seem to be at least three prophetic figures that have a prominent role in the inspired story that's before us. But again, Elijah and Elisha are not present. The figure that is most prominent is Elijah's nemesis, the king of Israel, Ahab. Ahab, who was notorious, and still to this day is notorious, for his wickedness, for his idolatry, for the terrible spiritual and moral influence that he brought to bear upon the people of Israel, God's chosen nation. The story focuses upon Ahab and the capital city where he lived, the town or the city called Samaria. Opposed to him is Syria. Some things don't change. We're talking about events that happened well over 2,500 years ago. Still today, there is real conflict and tension between the nations of Israel and Syria. Has a long, long history to it. Opposed to Ahab and Israel is Syria, their neighboring nation, led by a king named Ben-Hadad. Probably Stephen's pronunciation of Ben-Hadad is the correct one, but I can't get out of my mind at this point in my life Ben-Hadad, so allow me to speak of him in that way. So here's the scene. Ahab, king of Israel, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. Samaria is the key place. That's the capital city of Israel at this point in their history. There's another place that's going to figure in the story called Aphek. The significance of Aphek is that Samaria was built on a hill, a small mount, whereas Aphek was in a valley. And that has a certain significance in the inspired story that's before us. Now, before moving further, let me just make a brief word of appeal. Some of you, like me, enjoy history. When I was coming up in school, I wasn't real big on study. IPE, like most guys, was my favorite class. But history was a subject that I found interesting. And I thought about majoring in it in college. I just find the subject interesting. And in a group of this size, no doubt there are a few people like myself here. You enjoy history. You're not bothered by names, places, dates. You find it interesting. No doubt there are also those present who slept through history class in school, and you just find it terribly boring, don't see the relevance of names, places that are hard to pronounce, and that, you know, took place who knows when, literally thousands of years in the past. Let me appeal to you. We're looking at inspired history now. I think it's a tremendously interesting story, especially that incident at the end. It really comes, as one author says, as a punchline with a twist, the story of the lion. But it's inspired history, and God has things to say to us today through these events that took place so many hundreds of years ago. My purpose is to lead us in an overview of this lengthy narrative, and then we'll close by reflecting upon two major lessons of the narrative. So we begin with an overview of this lengthy narrative. And in order to help us kind of get it in our minds, I've broken down the narrative into 10 sections or divisions. 10 sections of this narrative that provides an overview of the people, the events, and something of the significance of the people and the events. In the first place, the chapter opens with the capital of Israel, Samaria, being besieged and threatened. The capital of Israel is besieged and threatened. Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has not only mustered his own army, but has gathered together a large coalition of forces in which some 30 city-states or tribes with their respective chieftains or kings have joined him in a major force that has come to assault the capital city of Israel, Samaria. Ben-Hadad sends messengers into the city demanding that Ahab, king of Israel, surrender his prettiest wives, his most attractive children, his gold, and his silver. And then it seems that upon reflection, Ben-Hadad thought, no, I'm being soft. And so he sends messengers in again saying, tomorrow, my people are coming in, and basically whatever they see that attracts them, that they like, that they think they would like to keep, we're going to take it. That brings us to the second section of the narrative, which is Ahab's response. And before coming to that, let me mention that when these messengers that come in from Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, when they come in to speak to Ahab and his advisors, they begin their words with, thus says Ben-Hadad. That's significant. Thus says Ben-Hadad. And the idea is that you should listen and tremble, because Ben-Hadad controls your destiny. Ben-Hadad is almighty. And when Ben-Hadad speaks, you should bow and you should defer and you should listen. It's kind of the idea of this, thus says Ben-Hadad. Well, Ahab's response to being besieged and being threatened in this way? Well, at first, we read in the account that Ahab is meek as a lamb. And the messengers come in the first day. He says, what can I do? My pretty wives are yours. My children will be yours. My gold and silver, I surrender them all. But then, on the second day, when messengers come again and are even more demanding, Ahab shows some backbone. And he refuses, having called together elders and other advisors and saying, listen, this is what's up. They encourage him to say, this is too far. Don't give in. And Ahab refuses to give the capital over to the Syrian king. Ben-Hadad replies that he will then crush the city. And Ahab, again showing a little spunk, says, in effect, yeah, prove it. And he has this little proverb about, let not him who puts on the armor boast like the one who takes off the armor. Let's see where things are at the end of the game. Don't be talking to me with this trash talk before the game. Well, Ben-Hadad and his allies are so confident that it's just going to be a rout, that there's going to be no problem, that they've already begun a drinking party. Suddenly, there is an abrupt shift into the third section of the narrative. A prophet, out of the blue, promises victory for Israel. This is the third section. The text draws attention to the suddenness of the man's appearance. It's like he just comes out of nowhere. Much in the way Elijah initially appeared back in chapter 17. A prophet promises victory for Israel. Coming to Ahab, he declares, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Drawing attention to the size, the great size of the opposing force, God promises to personally deliver the Syrian army into the hand of Ahab. This is language that is very familiar in Israelite history. This was the kind of language that was used to Joshua, for example, in terms of what God would do for Israel and defeating the Canaanites. This was language used with respect to Pharaoh in Egypt, that he would deliver into the hand of his servant, the hand of his people, those that opposed them. And the result, the prophet says, is that Ahab and the people will know that God is the Lord. Now we should note that when the Syrian crisis emerged, and it was clear that Israel was in great danger, and the messengers came in and threatened Ahab and the people with what the Syrians were prepared to do, we should note that Ahab shows no sign of seeking the Lord. He does not humble himself in the midst of this crisis, confessing his sins. He does not beg for mercy. He does not seek out a true prophet, asking the prophet to intercede for them. There's no sign of humility. There's no sign of contrition. And there's no indication that in any way he sought help from the living God. This prophet who comes and who promises this great victory comes entirely unsought. It's entirely at the initiative of the Lord God. Having heard the prophet's declaration, Ahab does ask the prophet a couple of military questions and receives the desired guidance. He musters his people, some 7,000 in all. They head out for battle. This brings us to the fourth division of the narrative, which is the Syrians are routed. The Syrians are routed. Overconfident of success, Ben-Hadad and these chieftains, they've been drinking and drinking. Well, they're now drunk and impaired in judgment, both by their arrogance as well as by the alcohol. Ben-Hadad makes the stupid decision that Israel should be taken alive. And he insists, you must take Israel alive. Well, what really happens is that the Israelites killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. It was a rout. There were some that survived, including Ben-Hadad, who were able to escape, fleeing by horseback. There's no indication in the narrative that Ahab or the people of Israel paused to say, God, you have been merciful. Oh, God, we were in a disaster, and you came, and you delivered us. It seems that this incredible victory has not made the least impression upon Ahab in that kind of way. In the fifth section of the narrative, The prophet reappears to Ahab. The prophet reappears to Ahab with a warning. The great victory, he warns, should not lead Ahab and Israel to think that all danger is past. When spring comes, Ben-Hadad, with a new enlarged force, is going to come against Israel again. And in a message of mercy, this warning is given. Great victory now does not mean that you can just sit back on your heels and think that all danger is past. You need to be vigilant. You need to be on the alert. You need to prepare for the coming assault. That leads us into the sixth division of the narrative, which describes the Syrian strategy for this second battle. The strategy of the Syrians for the second battle. Note verse 23 of 1 Kings 20. Then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, "Their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they." In that era of human history, almost everyone believed in many gods. People were polytheistic. It was not at all a secular age. It was an age where people believed that the gods were active in all the affairs of life, including the affairs of battles and wars. Folk also thought that each god in the pantheon of gods had their own area of strength, had their own zone, had their own sphere of influence. And in that particular area, they might demonstrate superiority, but in another area, they would not be superior. Well, the Syrians assumed that Israel had won the first battle because of their gods. They also assumed that Israel's gods had the upper hand because of the location in which that first battle had taken place. So their strategy focuses on attacking Israel in a different place, thinking that if we can get them in our territory, our gods will prove superior to theirs. Their battle plan also had another element. Advisors, perhaps thinking of the drunkenness that had marked the leaders in the first campaign, suggest that new leadership be appointed, and evidently were able to make that suggestion without offending the king, because that decision is made. And so preparations are made. When spring comes, Ben-Hadad musters his enlarged army, comes up to fight against Israel, not at Samaria, not on the hills, but in the valley of a place called Aphek. The Bible tells us that Israel looked like two little flocks of goats while the Syrians filled the countryside. Israel was small. Israel was weak. They were vastly outnumbered by this force that has come up against them. Suddenly, coming now to the seventh division of the narrative, a prophet again appears. This time it seems a different one. Note verse 28. Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys,' therefore I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Once again, Ahab and Israel are promised complete victory. Once again, God emphasizes that he himself will fight for his people, that he will deliver the enemy into their hand. Once again, the result is that the people will know that God and God alone is the true God. Once again, we should note that the prospect of disaster, as this huge force stood before Ahab and his army, the prospect of disaster did not move Ahab in any way to seek the Lord. He does not cry out for mercy. He does not cry out for help. He does not say, "Please, what you did several months ago, come and do again." There's no indication of prayer. This prophetic promise comes completely unsought. It's entirely at God's own initiative. In the eighth section, surprise, surprise, the Syrians are again completely routed. The Syrians are destroyed. Despite the huge advantage in number, they are completely defeated. Once again, there's no indication of Ahab acknowledging the incredible intervention of God. Great danger had not moved him to seek God. Incredible blessing has not moved him to seek God. Ahab is numb to such realities. He is blind to such realities. He seems indifferent as to what God has done for them. The next section of the narrative, section 9, focuses on how Ahab responded to his vanquished foe. This time, Ben-Hadad had not been able to make his escape. Instead, he got stuck inside the city of Aphek. He sought hiding in an inner room. He could not get away. And the next section tells us of Ahab's dealings with Ben-Hadad, his defeated opponent. And a good bit of narrative detail is given to this. It's a clue to us, telling us that this is significant, what happens here. This is significant. Ben-Hadad, recognizing that his army has been utterly destroyed, realizes that his only hope is to plead for mercy, thinking maybe Ahab will spare his life. Well, Ahab does far more than that. Calling Ben-Hadad his brother, he quickly enters into treaty with Ben-Hadad, and you get the distinct impression that the only thing that's really going on here is just an economic summit meeting. It's like Ahab is oblivious to the fact that this Ben-Hadad had just been poised to rape, pillage, and destroy. This Ben-Hadad had just been prepared to utterly decimate Israel. This Ben-Hadad was a wicked man, a violent man, a murderous man. Ahab literally calls him brother. And just thinks, you know, we can be friendly here, and we can make an arrangement that can be of benefit both to both sides. And as in the past, we can have commerce in one another's main cities. It may be that King Ahab realized that there would be some benefit on a certain level to have a fairly strong nation between Israel and the nation on the far side of Syria, which was Assyria, a rising threat and world power. It may be that Ahab's decision to parley and to act like friends was a reflection of some political shrewdness on his part. Whatever may have moved him to act as he did, it did reflect an utter insensitivity to the will of God with respect to how this man, Ben-Hadad, was to be treated. That brings us to the 10th and final division of the narrative, which is really the most important part of the entire chapter. Everything that has gone up to this point is background. The author has been chalking in the gray canvas because now he's going to come to the real scene he wants to paint for us. He's given us important background information. It's taken a lot of time to do it. But now we come to what is most significant in the entire chapter. The final section, I've entitled it this way: A Prophet Denounces by Deed and Word the King's Unprincipled Tolerance or Unprincipled Decision. A prophet denounces, both by deed and word, the king's carnal mercy. The section begins at verse 35, goes through the end of the chapter. Once again, for the fourth time in the narrative, a prophet appears to Ahab. He cannot escape the word of God. It keeps coming, and it keeps coming, and it keeps coming, and it keeps coming. He has no interest in the word of God. He has no interest in the God of the word. He does not worship the Lord God. He does not serve the Lord God. He does not obey the word God, the Lord God. But he can't get away from God. And once again, a prophet comes bringing the word of God to him. The great issue in Ahab's life, and the great issue in our lives, is how do we respond to the word of God? This is what will be decisive for our eternity. How do we relate to the word of God? Do we tremble before it, or are we indifferent to it? Do we love it? Or can we, as it were, do without it? Before the prophet brings the word of God to Ahab in a clear and direct manner, he first uses a stratagem designed to get the king's attention and designed to stir the king's conscience. Remember, Ahab is a hardened man. His conscience is like brick. He has sinned and sinned and sinned and sinned. He's had light from God. He has resisted it. He has rejected it. He is a hardened man, like Teflon. Well, a stratagem is used by the man of God seeking to stir the king's conscience and seeking to gain a hearing from him. It's very reminiscent of what we see in another period of history in Israel, where another prophet named Nathan sought to get the attention and the conscience of a hardened man named King David, a Christian who had fallen terribly into adultery and murder and lying and covetousness. And Nathan, many of you will recall, used a device. He used a holy trick to get the attention of David, giving him a parable which David thought was a real life situation. And David was aroused in his conscience about what he thought had really happened. And Nathan said, well, it's a story, but this is the point. Well, the same kind of thing is going to happen here. A prophet is going to have a little drama, seeking to present in such a way that the king thinks it's a real life situation. Unlike Nathan, this prophet will not just tell a story. He's going to act out a story. He's going to do a little role play. And that means that he needs to have someone wound him. That's where this final section begins in verse 35. Note 35 and 36. A certain man of the sons of the prophet said to his neighbor, by the word of the Lord, strike me, please. And the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you. And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. Highly unusual incident. Strange, bizarre, not completely without parallel. We've seen something similar if you've been reading through 1 Kings back earlier in the book in chapter 13, but highly unusual. The key phrase here is the word of the Lord, or its synonym, the voice of the Lord. That is huge here. The prophet said to his neighbor, by the word of the Lord. That is huge. That means everything. The prophet made it clear to his neighbor that God was speaking through him. It was a strange directive. It was an unexpected directive. It was an unusual directive, but it was a divine directive. God spoke through this man to his neighbor by the word of God. Strike me, please. And when the man refused to strike him, what was the response? Because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart, you will be killed by a lion. And that's exactly what takes place. The point is not the strangeness. The point is that when God speaks, God is to be obeyed. When the God of heaven expresses his will, he is not to be defied. When God expresses his mind on a given subject of attitude, of behavior, as to what is true, he expects to be respected. He expects his orders to be followed. The Lord hates rebellion and insubordination. The prophet goes to another man, directing him to wound him. This man complies. The prophet, now wounded, disguises himself and waits for the king of Israel to pass by. He disguises himself by way of a bandage placed over his eyes. When the king does come by, this prophet, who literally is wounded and who has this disguise on his face, presents something. Again, this is a parable. This is fictional, but he's presenting it as if it had really happened. And he speaks of, in the battle that had just taken place, of a man having been brought to him, and he had been told, guard this man with your life. You let this man slip out of your hands, and it's your life, or you pay a talent of silver, which was a stupendous sum that was way beyond anything that an average soldier would have had possession of. Guard this man with your life, this wounded prophet is telling the king. He says, the guy slipped away. And the unspoken but implied question is, what now, king? Give me direction, king. What should take place now? This man was entrusted to my care. I was told to watch him. I was threatened that if I did not watch him carefully, if I let him go, it would be my life. King, what should I do? Well, at this point, King Ahab shows some real ethical precision and penetration. And he says, you've made the judgment yourself. You've said what's to happen. Your life for his. You're out of here. You should be destroyed for what you've done. And then the prophet, to use the words of Nathan, pulls off his bandage and says, you're the guy. You're the man, Ahab. You're the one who was entrusted with a prisoner to be dealt with carefully and to be dealt with justly. You're the one called to be a guardian of righteousness, and you've let him slip out of your hand. You have just let him go. Verse 42, thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. Ahab was not acting as a private party. He was acting as a governing authority. He was the executive branch of government. He was the man that had been given a sword by God for the sake of justice in order to avenge wrong. And instead of protecting justice and practicing justice, he tramples upon justice by treating a wicked man of great violence, a man of rapacious character, as if he were just a brother. Even using the language of, you're my brother, we're friends. The text tells us that Ben-Hadad had been appointed to utter destruction. That's language that takes us back to the language that was applied to Canaan as Israel came out of Egypt by God's great hand with the promise before them of inheriting the land of promise. There was a timing involved in which God awaited the iniquity of the Canaanites maturing to a certain level. But there was a line that was crossed in which in the justice of God and in the plan of God, it was righteous to destroy those people, to completely destroy them, to have no mercy upon them so that Israel could come into the land and could possess it. It wasn't just a gift for Israel. It was also an expression of justice concerning the Canaanites. They were appointed to destruction, and it is emphasized to Israel back then in their history, they were not to have mercy upon them. Why? Not only because God's justice was at stake, but also because of what the people would do to Israel if they allowed them to live. That they would end up being a thorn in Israel's side, that they would hurt Israel. And the same thing is at work here. Ahab has let one go that God had appointed to destruction. Ben-Hadad had crossed a line, and God had sentenced him to die. Ahab lets him go, and as a result, this Ben-Hadad will turn and be a thorn in Israel's side. Just a couple of chapters later, chapter 22, this same Syria 3 years later will come up and do battle against Israel. Ahab will be wounded fatally and will meet his death at the hand of Assyrian. This chapter concludes by telling us of Ahab's response. The king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased, and came to Samaria. He was not repentant. He was not grieved over his moral failure. He was grieved. He was sad, but not over his moral failure. No effort is made to correct his course and deal righteously with Ben-Hadad. He's sullen. He's depressed. He's brooding in self-pity and in anger. He is angry because he feels mistreated. He feels let down. He feels that it's unfair the way God has dealt with him. God has not acted in the way that he thinks God should act. He's got a better idea of how God should act. And it depresses him and it angers him that God would deal with him in this way. And he broods in his anger and in his despondency, rather than turn upward in repentance. he turns inward in sullen displeasure. Well, so much for an overview of the lengthy narrative. We close this morning by thinking about two major lessons of the narrative. God is just and God is gracious. God is just and God is gracious. God is just. Psalm 11, verses 5 through 7 say this: "The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, his countenance beholds the upright." Justice is ultimately an expression of goodness. Where there is not true justice, there is not true goodness, because being good involves loving what is good. And loving what is good involves hating what is evil. To be indifferent to what is evil, to treat evil and good as if there's little difference between the two, is expressive of someone that has not marked themselves by moral virtue. And God, as the perfectly moral being of the universe, is one who is perfectly righteous, who perfectly loves what is righteous, and who hates and who punishes what is wrong. And the chapter before us illustrates God's justice in at least three ways. We see his justice in dealing with Ben-Hadad. The Syrian army, not once but twice, is routed. Thousands of lives are killed. And it's an expression of the justice of God against the Syrians, their love of violence, their greed, their carnal ambition. They had come up against Samaria, relishing the thought of being able to take whatever women they wanted, being able to take whatever children they wanted, being able to steal the gold, being able to steal the silver, whatever their hearts would incline them to do, they were going to do. Utter selfishness was reigning. It didn't matter whose feelings were hurt. It didn't matter whose blood was shed. It didn't matter what families were destroyed. All that mattered was getting their way. It was entirely just of God to destroy the Syrians. It was an expression of his love for what is good and his opposition to what is evil. When the strutting Ben-Hadad, by way of his messengers, puffs out his chest and says, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, tremble at my word. Fear Ben-Hadad. Bow before Ben-Hadad." It's entirely just that God would say, "Thus says the Lord, I'll show you who rules the world." It's an expression of righteousness. You are not nearly as important as you think you are, King of Syria. You are arrogant. You are absorbed with yourself, and it is righteous for you to pay a price. We see God's justice in his dealings with the prophet's neighbor, the man that initially was directed to strike him. Again, the directive is unusual, it's strange, but again, it was clearly the word of God. And it is righteous for God to expect to be obeyed when he speaks explicitly, directly, because it is his right as our maker, as our ruler, to speak and to be obeyed. Swift retribution was just. God was just in his dealings with Ahab. Ben-Hadad hated Israel, was eager to destroy the chosen nation. Ahab treats him as a friend and as a brother, lets him off with a little slap on the back of the hand, when the man should have been destroyed. And God was just in dealing with Ahab and speaking to him through the prophet in the way that he did, that he himself would be destroyed and his people would be destroyed, since his enemy had been allowed to go free. God is infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably just. This should disturb anyone here who is not a real Christian. This should disturb any child, any adult here. You cannot honestly say that you love the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot sincerely say that you are trusting in Jesus with all your heart as the way to God, as the one in whom there is forgiveness, as the one in whom there is heaven. For anyone here, and there must be people like this here in a crowd of this size, you have not come to Christ in faith. You have not bowed to Him, your heart acknowledging that He is Lord, that He is King, that He has the right to have His way over your life. You're not leaning on Him as the only righteousness, as the only sacrifice that will provide for the taking away of your sins. The fact that God is just, unchangeably just, eternally just, infinitely just, that should be a disturbing thought. Because it's the justice of God that tells you in the words of Scripture, He cannot leave the guilty unpunished. He cannot. It would be a violation of His own moral virtue to allow you to go unpunished if indeed you are guilty. And the fact of the matter is, we are all guilty. Many times over, we are guilty. We need, above all, to obtain peace with God. We need to have our sins forgiven. We need a righteousness from outside of ourselves to cover us. We need a gift that we cannot in any way create ourselves, that we cannot give ourselves. We need a gift from another of a righteousness to cover all of our wrongs. We need a way in which our wrongdoings can be put away without justice being violated. And that way is through the life, the ministry, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God sent Jesus into the world to live the perfect life that none of us has lived, and then to die on the cross to bear the just punishment that our sins deserve. And He did this so as to be able to provide a gift of righteousness to anyone and everyone who would receive Christ by faith. God will be righteous. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. Retribution is coming. The one and only hope is in Jesus Christ. One who took punishment in the place of others. One who lived out righteousness that He is willing to put to the account of others. As we think about the justice of God, we should also not only be disturbed if we're not Christians, but we should be comforted and even have joy as we think about evil being finally dealt with in the world. The divine will of justice turns slowly oftentimes, and there are times where it does not seem to turn at all in this world. But the day is coming where God's justice will have the final word over the wicked, and evil will be overcome. And the psalmist looked with joy at the thought of the deliverer coming who would judge the earth in righteousness and in equity. Evil will not have the final word in this world. God's righteousness will. Secondly and finally, God is gracious. God is gracious. 1 Kings chapter 20 is one of those painful passages of Scripture that is drawing attention to the judgment of God. It's drawing attention to the wickedness of men. It's not one of those passages you turn to in the midst of heavy trial, necessarily, to seek comfort and consolation. It's a hard chapter. It's a painful chapter. But it's a true chapter. But it's not without grace. Justice is the more prominent message. But it's not without grace. How do we see God's grace in 1 Kings 20? Despite the idolatry and the wickedness of Ahab and Israel, God comes to their rescue. God delivers them. He delivers them completely. He delivers them incredibly. As has been noted in the exposition, He delivers them apart from a single word of their having entreated him for help. They do not seek him for aid. They do not cry to him for relief. They are indifferent to him. They are defiant of him. And yet he comes and he rescues and he saves. And he does so so that they will know that he is the Lord. Now, obviously, when the prophet used that phrase, not once but twice, he is not making a promise that the Holy Spirit will work upon the hearts of Ahab and the people of Israel, whereby they come to a saving knowledge of the Lord. They come into a saving awareness of what God really is and what he has done for Israel. That doesn't happen in the narrative before us. But God does display himself for the sake of Ahab and the people, that they might see again reality, that they might see again. This is what he's like. This is what he does for his people. This is what he does for his enemies. God's not acting for his own sake alone. He's acting for Ahab's sake and for Israel's sake, that they would see and that they would rightly respond to who he is and what he does. Why was the Lord gracious to the idolatrous Ahab and apostate Israel? Despite all their sins, they were connected to a man named Abraham, a man to whom God had sworn, "I will bless you and your descendants. I pledge myself to your people, Abraham. I commit myself to your people. And because of their connection to you, I will bless them. Because they are united to you, I will be for them, and I will intervene for them, and I will rescue them." And that's why Israel was saved on these occasions. It certainly wasn't because of Ahab. They were the people of Abraham. And now one far greater than Abraham has come, Jesus Christ. And God has sworn to him that any and every person connected to him will be blessed. Through his sacrifice, sins will be taken away. Through his righteousness, we too can be made righteous. In him, we can have peace with God. In him, all the blessings of God come to us. Believe in him. Follow him. Serve him. It is through being connected to him that the blessings of God are known. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you for the inspired narrative and for the opportunity to learn lessons today from events that took place so long ago. We ask, O God, that you would help us to be very mindful that you are exactly the same today as you are portrayed as having been then. You don't change. You don't diminish. You don't grow old. You don't go through a metamorphosis of character. And we ask, O God, that you would enable us to deal rightly with you. And we ask that you would have mercy upon us, and that we would live in the light of your justice, and that we would live in the light of your grace. And we ask, O God, that like Israel of old, that you would enable us to be rightly connected to the one through whom you bring blessing. For them, they were tied to Abraham. We pray for grace that we might be tied to Jesus Christ. And we thank you that in him, all blessings do indeed flow. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.